Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. Lord, you are glorious and holy. There is no one like you. There is no one above you. There is no one beside you, Father. There is nobody close to you, to how great you are, to how perfect and wise and powerful and holy you are. Lord, you stand completely alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we give you thanks. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room that knows you would be comforted and encouraged, exhorted, strengthened by your word. And everyone, Father, that doesn't know you, whether they know they don't know you, Father, or whether they have just casually associated themselves with your name, Lord, would you break their spirits this morning and draw them to you by your life-giving word that has been spoken once and for all in your Son, Jesus. And Father, would you have your way with us? Would you help me, Father, to preach? Lord, I ask you please to help me explain this text, explain what you breathed into it for the sake of your name and the sake of your people and the sake of the nations through the gospel. Father, this we ask. Help us focus now on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. Turn to the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible with you, if you don't, when we begin reading here in a few minutes, the words will be on the screen for you up here. I wanted to thank you guys, those of you, very quickly. I don't know how many of you knew, but my little boy, Carmine, well, he was sick last Sunday, and then Monday morning he got up, started having seizures. His fever was so high, and so we took him to the ER. They gave him some shots there, tried to help him. They sent him home. We had to take him back later. He started having seizures again, and they kept him. He went in Monday. They just let him out yesterday. So it's been, I know that in retrospect, you know, now that we know what it was, and it was a really bad kidney infection and high fever, and you know, we finally got the medicine that he needed. In retrospect, that's not that big of a deal. But at the time, we didn't know what was going on. We were really scared, I'm just, so many of you prayed, and so many of you helped just in different ways, and just, you know, those of you that watch the kids, my daughters for us, and just, you know, came to see him, prayed, all of that. If I start mentioning names, I'll forget, so, and I'll leave somebody out, and then, but I just thank you all so much for that. Thank you for praying for him. He's home. Christy's home with him now. The three little mother hens are with him home as well, They're not leaving him right now, so, but I'm very thankful for that. He's doing fine, coming around. So, the book of Hebrews is about listening. Listening to what God has said once and for all in his Son, Jesus. Remember, Jesus is God's clear, his final, his ultimate and definitive word, as well as the culmination of everything God had revealed before he came, before he spoke in Jesus. So Jesus interprets and explains everything God wants to communicate to us. And if we don't listen, we can't endure to the end. And Hebrews is there to tell us that we have to. The author of Hebrews, though, doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts to keep us from falling away. He gives us Jesus and his once and for all sacrifice for sins for us. And he says, fix your eyes on him and you will endure. Neglect him. Replace intimacy and authenticity with Jesus. Replace that with outward moral religious traditions and you won't endure. You'll fall away. So the first four verses of chapter 1 told us that God has spoken clearly and finally in Jesus, but they also tell us why we should listen to Jesus as the clearest and final word from God. We got seven reasons from the author that we should listen to this final and clear and definitive word. He's the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins, and now he is seated at the highest place of ultimate authority in the universe, the right hand of God himself. And so if He's the one that is speaking. We must listen. And as we come into the next part of chapter 1, that's why it might seem like a tangent in verses 5 through 14. It might seem like the author is just kind of going off for no reason, but the purpose of the rest of chapter 1 is to reinforce the superiority of what God has said through Jesus. Superior over how God had spoken in the past, and superior over what God had spoken in the past. So what came long ago, remember the Old Testament era to you and I, that was mediated to us through angels. And we're meant to see that what has been spoken through Jesus in these last days is better and higher and more important and therefore more urgent. More urgent. Let me read. I'm going to start at verse 1 again, even though we looked at 1 through 4 last week. I'm going to read 1 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 1 so we can put this together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For, you see that word at the beginning of verse 5, so here's some becauses coming. For, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? These are, you can feel it, right? The answer is obviously none of them. He never said that to any angel. Or again, the middle of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will all be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So Hebrews, all through it, will preach the Old Testament to us in light of its fulfillment in Jesus. There are texts here from Psalms, 2 Samuel, Deuteronomy. They had a place and a frame of reference when they were spoken and originally written, but what we find is all of that has been fulfilled, culminates in Jesus. So Hebrews preaches the Old Testament to us in light of him. So even the words of the Old Testament now are mediated to us through Christ. We know what the Old Testament is saying to us only when we see it correctly through Jesus. It's very important. So the Old Testament references here relate perfectly to everything the author told us about Jesus in verses 1 through 4. They're just going to kind of expand on the seven things he said about him in verses 1 through 4. He's the Son and the heir. He's the creator. He's eternal. His nature is divine. He's been exalted to God's right hand. So all those things are just reiterated here. The author gives us three pairs of Old Testament quotations. They're going to reach their peak at the end of the passage in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. That's the last quote that he makes. The first pair of quotations in verse 5 there, those proclaim that Jesus is superior to the angels because of his unique relationship to the Father. And we have to lay this all in context so that when we get to chapter 2 and the warning comes, we can understand what he's trying to say. But chapter 5, or verse 5, they proclaim that Jesus is superior to the angels because of his unique relationship to the Father. He is the divine Son. That's the point of those first two quotations. The second pair in verses 6 and 7, those focus on the positive but the inferior ministry and position of the angels. The angels worship this Son. They're beneath the Son. They were created to be messengers. They're like wind and fire. The third pair of quotations in verses 8 through 12 focus back on the Son and his eternal, unchanging nature. nature. And then verse 13 brings all of it together to focus on the enthronement of this Son as God's anointed King, which means Jesus now is the fulfillment of the covenant promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 when he said that you will never lack a man to sit on your throne. This throne will last forever. All that applies to Jesus. This is all fulfilled in Jesus today. Notice how that starts out in verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What he's talking about is the day when Jesus ascended back to the Father. That's when all this was fulfilled technically and became true about him. So the moment he ascends back to the Father, after he's made his purifying work for sin, after that was accomplished, Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. And that's where he is now. That's the point. That's where Jesus is now. And while all his enemies are being made into a footstool for his feet. So, here's the author's point in verses 5 through 13. This section is weighted more towards the end when the warning comes. But here's his point in 5 to 13. Because Jesus is the King that God promised David would reign on his throne forever, and because he is the very Son of God himself, that means he's superior to the angels. He's superior to the other messengers from God. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So angels, the point is that angels are ministering spirits. They're subordinate to the Son. They worship and serve the Son. And their ministry, they engage in ministry on behalf of those who will inherit salvation because of their relationship to this Son. So the point there is that the heirs of salvation, those that have received the gospel in Jesus Christ, are highly favored, they're highly advantaged, they're ministered to and served by angels. That's what God has revealed through his word. And that superiority, that of the Son, provides the basis now for the first warning in Hebrews that comes in the beginning of chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you are in the habit of writing in your Bible, I would always circle, underline, highlight, whatever you do, those transitional words, for, since, so that, therefore, all theology is in those little connectors. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the first apostles, right? While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There is absolutely nothing in this life, nothing more important than responding correctly to what God has said in his Son, Jesus. That's the crucial theme of Hebrews. This passage is to get their attention, which means it's to get ours. They're in danger of not listening to and believing the message that Jesus delivered, the message of great salvation, the message of the gospel. That's why the author brought up the angels. It wasn't because they were worshiping angels or overvaluing angels. It was because they were thinking as a group of going back to a message that was delivered by angels when they had been spoken to from God in Jesus. They're thinking of going back to the Old Testament law, the covenant that was given in the Old Testament. It was mediated to Moses. We find out in Deuteronomy, Paul brings this up. It came to Moses through angels. All of that, that old covenant, the law that was inseparably connected to it, that was mediated to Moses through angels. Angels brought it to him. If that, the author is saying, look, if something that was delivered from God to men through the intermediary of angels, if that had punishment attached to it, if what was said through them, if that had sanctions that were severe, if breaking something brought by angels brought punishment, then how do we figure we'll escape if we neglect, if we turn away from what God has said to us in his Son? If the old had punishment, if the old had sanctions, if the old was severe, how are we going to escape if we neglect something that was brought to us from Jesus? And the answer to the question is, you can't. You can't escape. You won't escape God's punishment if you neglect what has been spoken once and for all in Jesus. Those that have heard the gospel, they've heard Jesus himself. God has spoken clearly in him, way clearer and with way more revelation than he did through the angels. All right, there's no escape from this God, none. It's not popular to talk about today. I understand it's in vogue. It's not in vogue. I understand it sounds fire and brimstone. I understand all of that. The fact remains, you will not escape the judgment of God if you reject his son, Jesus Christ. You will not. You can't. All of us have to reckon with what God has said once and for all through Jesus in the gospel. Notice how the author speaks. The author says, we must pay much closer attention lest we drift away. How shall we escape? He's including himself in it. He's reminding himself, this is a warning to all of us, to everybody. The gospel requires more attention than the law. We have to understand that from the Bible. We tend to think that the law is how we stay on track. It's not how we stay on track. We've not been told ever to pay much closer attention as new covenant believers to the law. We have been told blatantly, clearly, to pay much more attention to the gospel than the law. That's precisely what Scripture teaches. So don't be fooled when people start talking about balance. You got to balance the gospel and the law. That's how you get to ritual. That's how you get to moralism and tradition. And it's so deceptive because it sounds so spiritual. And it sounds so wise and so responsible, as if the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which he indwells every believer, isn't really enough to keep you on track. You can't just trust that you can be led by the Spirit and not have a list of rules and still glorify God and still honor him with your life. That's not safe. That feels very spiritual, doesn't it? Feels very responsible, very wise. That's just common sense. We need balance. It's for people, you know, we need balance now. Not too much gospel, not too much grace. We also need the law. And then we become Pharisees. We just start guessing. We start adding just to be safe, just so we don't go off the rails. We start saying things like, we can do that, but should we? And we get into a realm that the Scripture doesn't even address to figure out how to follow God when he's spoken once and for all in his Son. And your whole Christian life then, in the Spirit, becomes about trying to figure out right and wrong. And beloved, it will lead you astray. It will not lead to the righteousness that glorifies God. It will not do it. It sounds like wisdom. I understand that. Paul admits that in Colossians chapter 2, the very powerful passage. But he says all of those things, asceticism, denying yourself things, trying to keep the rules of the law because they were so responsible, that looks like wisdom, but there's no value in that, in stopping the indulgence of your flesh. Zero. Now, if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and we believe that God's word is perfect and sufficient and final, why do we add to what is so clear? It's no value, none, in stopping the indulgence of your flesh to focus on the law and on rules. It will not fight your flesh. It will not do it. The only thing with the power to fight your flesh is this great salvation that's revealed to us in the gospel, the obedience of faith, which doesn't always have a clear road in front of it. The obedience of faith. So the author of Hebrews, though, very interestingly, says we're in danger of drifting away from the truth revealed once and for all in Jesus. Drifting from it. Not falling off a waterfall from it, but drifting. We're not in danger of, usually, of straight up denying the gospel's power or denying the gospel's value. You will be very hard-pressed to ever meet somebody that says they're a believer that would say, oh, I don't think the gospel is the most important thing. Everybody will say it. And no Christian would argue that you have to be fully Christ-centered. Everybody would say, well, yeah, Absolutely. But that's, again, that's not the problem. That's not really how it happens. We're not in danger so much of reading the wrong books. We're not really in so much danger of like becoming Jehovah's Witnesses or something. The big danger is staring at the charts and memorizing and learning all the right information, but not steering the ship so that we drift away from the goal without even realizing it. You know, if I set a course to drive from here back to Columbus, and I start out 1 mile off. When I start, I'm only a mile off from Columbus. If I follow that route all the way, where do I end up? Africa? I mean, right? Apostasy, falling away, neglecting the gospel, doesn't usually happen obviously and clearly and blatantly. That's why there's so much urgency in Hebrews. Because we're not prone to believe this about ourselves. We don't believe that we'll drift away. You can't convince people that they're drifting. That's what drifting is. If you're going to fall off a cliff, I can convince you. If you take another step, you're going to fall off that cliff. But if you're just kind of casually meandering around, you don't even know there's a cliff, and I'm trying to warn you that there's this huge danger, you're like, yeah, I don't see it, man. You got to calm down. You know, that Tony, you got to calm down when you preach, man. It's okay. No, it's not okay. I'm not even talking about the state of the church. I'm talking about in our hearts, we have to understand there's an urgency here. Something is wrong. Something is potentially fatal. It usually, the drift happens without us even knowing it. And that drifting is what happens when we assume that we know it just fine. Drifting happens when we assume that we've gotten it. You know, if you're in a boat, you assume you know where you're going. You just kind of, when we assume that we need to, you know, the one I love is we need to move on to deeper things. Deeper things, as if you can get deeper than the word God has spoken once and for all through Jesus. A word of great salvation, this is called. God didn't communicate the law through his son. He did that with angels. Great salvation was communicated through his son. And we must, that's the word. That's not my word. That's God's word in the Bible. We must pay much closer attention to what we have already heard. Not being hungry for something new and fresh all the time. Pay much closer attention to what we have already heard. That which has been spoken through Jesus. Leaving the gospel is a drifting. It's slow. It's the result of neglecting how central and supreme it is. It's subtle. It's undetected. You wake up one day and you're so far off course, you don't know where you are. That's what drifting is. And that's the word the Holy Spirit gave to the author. Drifting. That's why he says much closer attention is needed. The word of the gospel is a simple, plain, eternally profound word. It's so clear. Why do we need to keep paying attention to it? We have it memorized. We have the verses memorized. We know the truth. We've heard it before. Why do we have to pay much closer attention to it? How can we ignore it? So when someone says, this gets said all the time. Well, we've got that. We've got that. We have to say, no. No, you don't. Pay much closer attention to it. Moving on to other things is precisely how you drift away. Taking your eyes off of the gospel is precisely how you drift away. In your own life, in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your church, that's how it happens. It doesn't start out evil. That's why it's not easy to detect. It starts out with, I've got it. Okay, now give me more. What else? What else? What else? What else? That's what neglecting it is. That's precisely what neglecting the gospel is. You don't spend as much time with it. You neglect it. People think they can get to the end by keeping the gospel somewhere in their Christian memory out there. Like, that's how I got in, but that's all it has to address. That's all the gospel has to do with, is how you get in. Then improving your behavior and becoming a better person becomes the focus, and that will kill you. That will kill you. And listen, it's not that you won't become a better person. God has given you a way to do that. It's the gospel. And that's, I'm telling you, that's in the water. That's in the, just this idea that we need to move on from it, because it's just too repetitive and plain. And we've got, I had a former pastor, I had been here 4 Sundays, maybe 5, back in 2014 in January. So I'm like 4 or 5 sermons in. And a former pastor that was attending here at the time came to me in my office and said, "Hey, look, you got to tone it down. We've got the gospel. We've got that. We got the Christ-centered stuff. We're good. We got that. We need to move on. We have it." 4 Sundays in, the gospel is all I have to say. So I go home to my wife that day, and I'm like, what are we going to do? Because if that's what's been coming from here, if that's the mentality it's been approached with here, they're going to get tired of me real fast. We're going to be in a bad way real quick. There isn't more to Christianity than the gospel. The gospel is Christianity. You take away the gospel, everything is worthless. All of it. If there is no gospel, if there is no Jesus that saves the best of us and the worst of us completely from start to finish, we are wasting our time. Amen. Jesus is much more than a mere ministering spirit of information we need to hear and apply. He's the Son, and He has spoken. So this warning sets the tone for the rest of the whole letter. The rest of the whole letter has that tone of urgency, of weight. Jesus is more. He is higher. He is clearer. He is better than everything that has come before Him, everything that has come since Him. He's better than angels, better than covenants, better than people. He's better. You don't need to pay much closer attention to the law. You don't need to pay much closer attention to the coolest new speaker and the coolest new trend and the coolest new thing. I get that. I understand that. I understand all of that. I think I'm the same way. I think I'm this. I like things pull us away. It's very quick and easy and subtle. You don't need to pay much closer attention to anything but Jesus. Because if it isn't Him, no matter what it is, it can't save you. It can't get you through. It will break you, or it will make you self-righteous. Only Jesus can save you. And not Jesus plus, no, just Jesus. So it's time for us, as Gateway, as we read that text, it's time for us to pay much closer attention to the message of Jesus in the gospel. That's the word of God. That's where He's spoken. That's what we need to listen to. And another example of this. So my kids were going to school. There were some different families there that also were going to our church at the time. And my girls come home one day. They're all upset because some kids from another family said that their parents told them that they're going to switch churches because your dad doesn't preach the gospel. So, okay, I know they're kids. I know, so I call this couple, I say, "Can we talk?" So I meet with the dad and I tell him, and he says, no, we didn't say that. We said the exact opposite. You preach the gospel too much. It's too much gospel, literally. He said, it's like everything you say is about the sufficiency of Jesus, and we've got that. And so we need to, the only reason I'm giving you those examples is to tell you that the natural bent is away from the gospel. In a Christian name. Like, we need to get beyond this if we're going to become better people and get holy and get righteous. And like, we need more than the gospel. Like, you got to tell us something else. I don't have anything else. I don't want anything else. All we have for people is the gospel. Church, please hear that. All we have for the world is the gospel. And that's all we need. The Church of Jesus isn't a therapy center. It's not what it is. It's not a business. It isn't a place for professing Christians to go, a place where they can be recognized or glorified or made much of, while we just celebrate our moral purity and our overall general niceness and manners. And we are the very embassy of heaven right here in the Imperial Valley. That's who we are. The minute we step out of being exclusive gospel proclaimers, the minute the gospel is no longer central, the minute the gospel isn't the only thing we proclaim, we become just another organization or club trying to quaintly make the world and our community a better place. And I believe the gospel does make the world a better place. And the gospel and this great salvation that come in it do make communities better and do make the world a better place. Nothing else will do that. We're trying to use other things, I think, sometimes to do those things. And the gospel is the only thing. Without the gospel, we're nothing. We don't have any power. Every party we try to throw, the world will throw it better. We have one message to proclaim. One. The message of great salvation. It's worth fighting for. It's worth dying for. Even if the ones we end up fighting are our own that say the gospel isn't that important. Which again, remember, nobody ever says it that way. They just assume they've gotten it and we need to move on from it. And the Bible comes along and says, no, you pay much closer attention to what you've heard. Not less, which means there's never a time where you can just coast like you've gotten it. That will never come. And I think most of us spiritually retire at some point, don't we? I've put in my service. I've done my thing. I did that back in the day. You know, I went to those things. I cared about those kinds of things. I'm good now. I'm done. You know, it's your turn to step up, my turn to take a break, right? That sounds like Paul. Sounds like Moses. You know what? I'm done. I'm just tired. I quit. I'll just come. And now, of course, now listen. There is a time for new leaders arising up, and I don't mean that. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying just in your own heart, just try to do some self-examination by the Holy Spirit this morning and say, kind of, where is my heart here? Am I engaged? Am I in for the gospel? Or am I just coming and wanting things to go a certain way? The gospel is where Jesus has spoken. That's what we need to listen to. There's only one way, by the way. If we start thinking about where we are as a country and a people, there's only one way to reconcile the hatred between races. There's only one way to reconcile distrust or hurt or racism or whatever it is between police officers and communities and neighborhoods. There's only one way to heal the hurt and the bitterness and the anger and the hatred and the violence and the wickedness in our country. It is only through Jesus. Not the law. You can put the Ten Commandments in as many stay house lawns as you want. It won't make anybody righteous. It won't. It's Jesus who loved his enemies. That's how he saved them. It's Jesus who forgave his enemies. Jesus who reached out towards his enemies. Jesus who healed his enemies. If I come to the point where I'm willing to offer up my son to ISIS in order to save ISIS, then maybe I'm starting to get the gospel. Because I wouldn't do that. I'm just telling you. So I'm not talking to you from a position of I'm above you. I want to feel that we. I want to feel that us in here. And look, that isn't old-fashioned. The gospel's not old-fashioned. It's not for eye rolls, like really the gospel is going to heal. Yes. Jesus reconciling God and man is the prototype for reconciliation between humans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and salvation is the only thing that actually can change people. Look, what do we say as good conservatives? You can change the gun laws. It won't keep criminals from getting guns. I agree. You can have as many moral laws as you want. It won't keep sinners from being sinners. It won't keep sinners from sinning. It's this, beloved, this is where the problem is. And only the gospel can fix this. Each one of us then needs to fix our eyes on Jesus and sell out to him in our hearts. Every single one of us. And all I mean by that is, what do you mean by that? What does that look like? Here, ruthlessly trusting that Jesus is enough. That's all I mean. I think that changes everything. When we ruthlessly trust by God's grace that Jesus is enough, which means our marriages, when they are struggling, for example, we have to trust that the gospel is what frees our own hearts and heals us in our relationships, even if our spouse never changes. No mixture of anything with Jesus will make you whole. Please, no mixture of ingredients with Jesus in it will make you whole. And if you found yourself believing, because maybe I'm not denying that marriages, again, I'm not denying that they can be hard, not at all. There's so much brokenness and hurt and sorrow and trouble that can exist in a marriage. I don't deny that for a second. I'm just telling you, the minute you start believing it is Jesus plus anything that you need to make your marriage whole, you're drifting. That's what you're doing. And I'm just calling you back. I'm trying to call you back. It won't work. Your spouse may never change, so your hope is not in something chemically or relationally fixing. Like, well, if I find out what kind of man he is, and then he knows what kind of woman I am, which I'm not a woman, I should have switched that around. But if you know how, then we can start to put these, and we'll know how he knows how to talk to me, I know how to talk to him, and blah, 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 blah. No. If that worked, it would work. And it doesn't. Normally what it does is put two people and lets them be polite to each other because they figure out a nice way to avoid arguing. Nothing has been healed, beloved. Nothing heals but Jesus. That's what I'm telling you. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't speak to the issues in your marriage. I'm telling you that what he speaks is himself. Don't drift. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Of course, the gospel, there's a reason it's foolishness to the world. There's a reason it's foolishness to the world. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound tenable. It doesn't make sense. But the word of God is pleading with us this morning. No, pay much closer attention to it. We have to trust for our teenagers, for our children in this world that is brutally bent on stealing their souls and winning their worship, that the gospel is what will secure them and hold them. Only the gospel. So don't be annoyed if youth ministry and children's ministry are focused on the gospel at the expense of everything else. Fixed on the gospel. Much closer attention. We as elders have the conviction that your kids need the gospel more than anything else that the world is equipped to do a better job of giving them anyway. Again, we could argue techniques all day. We don't need to get into that. There's no point for that. I don't even want to fight there. The fact of the matter is we lose them for the most part when they graduate. We lose them because we've not connected them with anything eternal. We've connected them with a certain way of doing things, and then they find out that other places and people do those things better. And they don't have an identity. They don't know him. Now, when you start to fight for that, it's the Christians that get angry with you. They're like, no, they need more, they need more, they need more. No, they need Jesus. They need the gospel. That probably won't grow you a 600-person youth group. Didn't grow that for Jesus. He died alone. His mom, one of only three people that had the guts to show up at his death. Why all this? Why? Because what is coming is so good. What is coming is so good. Gospel centeredness in a church creates a certain kind of culture. And that's what we're after. That's what we're after. Focus on the identity, focus on the DNA, and then what grows will have Jesus in it. It'll be fixed on Jesus. That's where we are right now. That's where the bulk of our energy and time are going as elders. That's who we're fighting to be. And look, I almost forgot it during Family on Mission. I really did. I mean, I'm not saying I would retract the thing, you know, about the discipling. That's not what I mean about discipling and all that. I think that's central, critical. I'm saying that I started to think that I could make us into who we are by what we do. And you can't. You can't. You can't go backwards. We don't need less of the gospel. We don't need to move on from it. We need more of it. We need to listen more. We need to pay much closer attention so that everything we do, everything from children's programs to music to Sunday school to youth to preaching in English and Spanish ministry to small groups, everything needs to clearly, constantly proclaim the transforming, saving power of Jesus in the gospel all the time, very clearly, very consistently, or it is defective regardless of the results. And is much more likely to make us drift than it is to take us closer to Jesus. Beloved, look at the pronouns in verses 1 and 3. The Holy Spirit inspired these words. These are the words of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to his church. This is God speaking to us. That's what Scripture is. That's what Hebrews does. It keeps telling us that the Scripture is God speaking to us directly through Jesus. We were always meant to read the word we in Hebrews. Always. We were always meant to read the word we and us. The fight for gospel centeredness is the fight for the church. Always has been. And the enemy has us fighting mice while lions devour souls. The church of Jesus in every age is in danger of drifting away and neglecting this word of great salvation. That's who we are. That's our tendencies, because our flesh is still tied to the world. Our flesh is still waging war against our soul, our redeemed souls, and the flesh wants us to deny the gospel, wants us to neglect the gospel. It threatens the flesh's agenda. We are naturally, genetically predisposed, spiritually probable, mentally inclined to doubt the power and necessity of the gospel. It is in our blood, it is in our minds and our DNA to question the sufficiency and beauty of the gospel. These verses always have been, they are, and always will be a warning for us. Drifting away and neglecting is a danger for us. Here at Gateway, there's never a time when these verses don't apply. And so I'm calling out this morning to you who are drifting, to any of you who have gotten weary with the truth about Jesus. I'm calling out to you who still think our image or our attendance or our activities make us who we are. I'm calling out to you who had some experience with praying when you were a kid, maybe because of Sunday school or a VBS or because of your family or your upbringing, and you just kind of grandfathered into this whole being a Christian thing because that was your culture, but you don't know Jesus. Calling to you. Calling out to you who have experienced real suffering and trial and sorrow and you're disillusioned with God. I'm calling out to you. Calling out to those of you that right now don't know if you believe the gospel is sufficient enough for you. Calling out to all of you. Beloved, get back on course. Get back on course. Don't, in this moment, don't pray a prayer out of mere emotion. Get before the Lord in his word where he's speaking to you. in prayer and know him again. Or maybe even for the first time. Some of us are carnal. Some of us are skeptical all the time. We're perpetually grouchy. We're fearful. We're cynical. We lack love. We lack patience. We lack forgiveness. We lack depth. Jesus is the center. Jesus is true north. Come back. Come back. And here's the how. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. That's God's how. Pick a partner and pursue Jesus together. You know what? I'm going to meet up with such and such, and we're going to read through Romans together. We're just going to read. We're going to meet once a week, once a month, whatever you can do. We're going to read a chapter each time we meet, and we're going to pray and talk through it together. Are you struggling with in your marriage? Listen, get with your spouse and say, look, we need to pursue Jesus together. That's what we need to do. What the specific areas, the practical areas that need fixed, the answers will come. Right now, we need to pursue Jesus. And if you say, well, my spouse won't do that, okay, then you pursue Jesus. Pursue him. He's not going to turn his back on you. You will not find him lacking if you seek him with all of your heart. You won't. You won't. I didn't say that. He said that. You're just lost. You don't know who you are. I know that's so cliche. One of the worst things. I need to find myself. No, you don't. You need to get saved. Yourself is the problem. I'm the problem right here. I see my biggest enemy in the mirror every morning. Listen, this is not hopeless. The urgency here is not because there's bad news. The urgency here is because there's actually good news. Like, you can be free. You can know him. You can pursue him. You can feel that quenched, dry, cracked throat in your soul begin to have living water run all over it and make you whole. That's what he does. I've yet to find anything better than Jesus because it doesn't exist. It was weird. I'll close with this. It was weird. I don't want to be melodramatic. I don't want to make too much of it. It just, early on in the week, I was sitting in the hospital room with Carmine, and I'm just being totally honest with you guys. This was on Monday, almost 12 hours had passed since everything started to get really bad, and it occurred to me, I had not even prayed yet, myself. Now, I don't think God is up there, like, I don't think this at all. Like, that's crazy that he's like, well, I would help, but, you know, you didn't have your quiet time this morning and you kind of got mad when you ordered the sausage McGriddle and they put egg and cheese on it. You didn't want that. You got a little grouchy. And then, you know, he's not like Father Time. I'm so angry at you. No. You want to know what he's like? He's Jesus. Okay. Maybe I overreacted. I mean, it's understandable to some degree, right? I was really scared. When he's having seizures, I was really scared, really. Never seen that with any of my kids. And some of you older parents are seasoned. You're like, yeah, that happens. You'd be okay, man, at the time. And here, all that happened was I just began to think, like, why wasn't that my natural thing? And it just occurred to me, maybe I'm not as close as I thought that I was. And again, it didn't crush me. It didn't defeat me. And I don't know. Again, maybe it was just emotions. But what it made me do is I thought through the sermon and think is like it made me feel the urgency. I hope to some degree, like I'm begging with you, beloved, pay much closer attention to what you have heard. Guys, we have Jesus. We don't need new and innovative. And it's not like Jesus is like stuck in the 1920s, so it's kind of a bummer that we can't be new and innovative. He's the eternal, unchanging, beautiful Son of God. We haven't even seen his face yet. He is limitless in his beauty and his depth. Isn't that what we all want anyway? Tell me you're not hungry for something that doesn't get old. It's only everything else was meant to get old so that you would realize there's more here. God wove futility into this fallen world so that we'd feel it. That's Romans 8. That sense of a gap of just, what is this? What am I doing? Oh, beloved, it's all in Jesus. It's all, the answer is all in him, in his person. It's never been the doctrine, although I love doctrine, I'm a preacher, I love to read. But that's not what keeps me in this. It's that I want to see him, literally. I want to see that face. I want to be with him. And I'm telling you, that's the key, beloved. You pay much closer attention. Everything the world can give you, every new book coming out today will be old in a year. Somebody else will come up with some new philosophy on how to make this or that better. There's just Jesus. There's just him. There's just what has been spoken once and for all in him. So the defense against drifting, and I'm done. The defense against drifting is to pay much closer attention to the gospel. Nothing less, nothing more. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful text that you gave to us. Thank you for the truth of who you are. Father, that sometimes we get, sometimes it eludes us, sometimes it is hard to grasp, but Father, you remain the same. History is yours. The day is coming that you're going to roll it up like it was a piece of laundry. Not to demean it, Father, but just to kind of focus on how great you are over all of it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as a people and as individuals. Lord, again, that the truth about the power and sufficiency and beauty of your gospel would comfort every single one of your children this morning and would push them towards you, not cause them to run in fear away from you. But, Father, for those that either think they know you and don't, which I don't want people that don't need to doubt to doubt. I think we know deep down inside, Father. So for those that don't know you, Lord, would you by your word, by the power of your life-giving Holy Spirit, bring them to you? And for those that wouldn't deny that they don't know you, would you raise them from the dead, give them life, and enable them to come to you? Father, the answer to every person's unique situation is Jesus. The answer is the same. The beauty is the same. The glory is the same. It is all yours. And so, Father, fill us with who you are. Bring us toward you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, just cause us to really believe that what you say is true. To really believe that if I'm yours, I'm safe forever. I'm whole forever. My identity comes from you. Help us believe this, Father. Help us help each other believe it. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.